All right. Welcome, ladies and gentlemen. We are still waiting on Noah and Mary. They'll come in whenever they come in. Lexi, you want to start us out, pray, and then we will jump in.
Dear God, I thank you for bringing us all together today and giving us the opportunity to learn about you from your word. I pray that you give Sam wisdom and what to say, and that you touch all of us with the Holy Spirit, that you would soften our hearts to listen and to actually apply it throughout the week. I thank you for this time. I pray that it will glorify you and draw us all closer to you. Amen.
Amen. First thing, you know when you were a kid and you would get water in your ear in the pool and then it would stay there for like the next 3 hours? If I look like I'm singing all the time, that's because my ear's wacky, but just bear with me on that point. Tonight we are jumping into the book of Acts. This will be a fresh start. Spent some time in Galatians. Been a while since we've gone through anything exegetically before that. And so one of the ways that I like to start new book series is I want to get a lay of the land for what your guys' experiences, what are the main things that come to mind, what are the main things you've been taught from the book of Acts in the past in your life. So whoever wants to start, what are some of the things that you have heard out of the book of Acts? What first comes to mind with the book as a whole?
Tongues.
Sorry, was it? Did you say that?
No.
Who said that? You said that. Yeah. Tongues and fire. Okay. Did you have your hand up?
Saul.
Okay. Great.
No, I was just saying the same.
The baptism of Jesus versus the baptism of John.
Okay. Yep. Good.
The history of the early church.
Yep.
I was gonna say the rapid expansion of the church.
Sure. So far, I would say main themes have been Holy Spirit, odd questions about baptism and where that fits into the whole picture. Growth and expansion of the church. Good.
Cornelius and Lydia.
Yep. Okay. Gentile inclusion.
The guy who fell asleep and died.
I was Eutychus is his name, right?
Yep. Yes.
I was in Southern's bookstore, and in the preaching section, they had a book titled Saving Eutychus, How to Preach the Word Without Your People Falling Asleep. It's good. Okay, other things that we've taken away in your past from the book of Acts? Sure, great.
Paul's hand of missionary journeys and all of his trials.
Sure. I don't have an opinion on this. Did he have two missionary journeys or did he have three? Commentators don't entirely agree on that point. And I would have grown up understanding, oh, everyone thinks that it's three missionary journeys. I didn't know that was a possibility. I really love asking some of these questions because I am going to be learning through this book right along with you. My goal is obviously to be 1 week, one step ahead, and maybe a few inches deeper into the material than you guys, but hearing your background and stuff helps me understand both what to address and we're learning right alongside together. I certainly don't have the entire book of Acts figured out sitting here. It's a long book and man, a lot is happening in the book. So tonight we're going to hit backgrounds and themes and then we'll dig into the first little section of text. Before we jump into that, I kind of cut that off. Was there any other thoughts, any other comments on the book of Acts and your experience with it? Yeah.
Household baptisms and that kind of thing. Like,
why would you be interested in that?
You write a paper on that maybe or something?
good. Okay. All right. Great. So in our leadership meeting, Jared Hill, who is surprisingly at a Colts game, informed us of one of the traditions that his church had down in
Greenville,
South Carolina, right? And despite the number of ideas that he throws out that I throw out, I thought this one was a fantastic idea. What his church does, especially with an epistle, a shorter book, we can't do the whole thing with Acts tonight, is their way of introducing a book is by reading, in the case of an epistle, the entire epistle, the way it would have been received by the early church. And so what we're going to do tonight is I'm taking the first section, which I only count to be to the end of Acts chapter 2. And that's the way we're going to introduce the book, is how the first recipients would have received this book. And so instead of following along in your Bibles, I want you to close your Bibles, since you're probably illiterate and this is the first century. And I want you to listen. These books, especially in Greek, are designed to be heard. There's poetic elements in Scripture. There's word plays, as you would in English. And not all those are going to carry through. But this is how the audience would have received it. So, Acts chapter 1 and 2, the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own tongue. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselyte, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue, because tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocked, saying, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear the words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord in Acts. Tonight it is going to be my goal to make it through verses 1 through 5. We're going to have a little bit of background first. I want to provide you a few categories of thought from which to work out for the rest of this book. As you might even notice in verse 1, this Acts is a continuation of something which started before. Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. And much has been made of this, particularly in the last 100 years within scholarship, to see Luke Acts as one. Commentaries are going to be written as a Luke Acts combination. But we're going to work from the understanding that Luke is the author and that Acts is connected in some way to Luke. And there's a lot of things that you can see between Luke and Acts in terms of maybe a cohesive literary structure, with the pinnacle being at the ascension and some other things from the beginning to the end of Luke and Acts. But Luke is obviously writing to a specific individual here, or you would think it's obvious anyways. This is Theophilus, which means loved by God or lover of God. Most likely this is probably someone in an influential class within Rome that Luke wants to write and to portray Christians as not opposed to the Roman Empire, good citizens. that it is something that the civilization should be encouraging and should be proud of. But it is not unanimous throughout church history to understand Theophilus as a person. There have been some that understand Theophilus as a lover of God to be a general writing to all who are lovers of God. I tend to think that most indicators would say that this is written to an individual person with a circular understanding for the church so that everyone can benefit from what Theophilus is receiving from Luke here. What I want to do next is I put this in your handout. We're going to provide seven themes that sort of have a through line of connectivity. I think Patrick Schreiner does a great job of providing a sort of cohesive picture of what this book of Acts is trying to accomplish. There are so many themes within the book of Acts that when commentators say the word of God is the main theme in Acts, or Jesus acting is the main theme of Acts, there's an inevitability that it's going to be reductionistic to a bunch of other themes. And so Schreiner, I think, rightly doesn't try to narrow it down to one singular thing that he's trying to accomplish, but I think Schreiner does a nice job of saying how they are connected and flow from one to the next. First, God the Father orchestrates. I think you'll see that God the Father is over all in this. Second, Christ, the risen and enthroned one, rules. That's going to be very important. Through the empowering Spirit, the Father and the Son, this is the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is how Jesus is going to rule. Fourth, how is he going to rule? What is the king's rule over his people? This is going to cause his word to progress. Where's that word going to progress? It's going to progress to the nations by bringing salvation to all flesh. Six, if there is salvation coming to all flesh, then there is going to be the formation of the church. And what is that church going to do? Seven, is going to continue to witness about the triune God to the ends of the earth. So really, in a nutshell, we're going to see all three persons of the Trinity acting according to their natural means of acting within the human economy and human salvation. And I think this will be really obvious, even from some of the texts that we've read here tonight. So first, let's look at that point number one, the Father orchestrates. If you go to verse 4 in chapter 1 here, you're going to see that the Spirit is the promise of the Father. The Father is orchestrating all. But verse 3, you see that Christ is risen. It is the risen Christ who is speaking. But then if you go to verses 6 through 11, what does this book open with? If not Jesus who is ascended, who is now going to be ruling the nations from heaven. So Christ, the risen and enthroned one, rules, is going to be prominent throughout church, throughout chapter 1. This is something we'll deal more with at the appropriate time as we move through the book of Acts. But the ascension is often so overlooked as an important theologic category. If you look at any of the early creeds, if you look at the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, it's not just that Christ died, buried, resurrected. There's also that Christ was raised to the right hand of the Father. And so we need to understand, why are the apostles making such a big deal out of the fact that Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father and is now called both Lord and Christ? That's important. What is that statement that Peter's trying to make? This is what cuts the Jews to the heart. Why is the ascension so important? We'll deal with that as we move through the text. What then is Jesus doing there? We're going to argue that the ascension is the culmination of Jesus' work, not the stopping of Jesus' work. One of the best ways to divide this out is according to the Munich Triplex. If you're familiar with those three, it's a Latin term, I believe, for just the three offices of Christ, which Jesus began here on earth, but not just continues, but culminates in his ascension. That Jesus operates as prophet. He speaks the word of God to his people. He's the priest. He intercedes for his people. And he is king. He rules over his people. Jesus didn't stop doing those things when he went to be with the Father. As a matter of fact, I think what we're going to see when we move through Acts is that Jesus continues this in an elevated way, more so than by his humanity he was going to here on earth. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. You see the promise of the Spirit. As some of you have already noted, the Spirit plays a critical role throughout the book of Acts. How are we going to deal with what the Spirit's doing? And how does that fit with baptism? When does the Spirit come? When is baptism taking place in relation to the giving of the Spirit? All critical things. I believe this one is handed out. Chapter 4, verse 31. This goes along with point 4 in Trenor's outline. The Spirit empowers the Word to progress out to the nations. Chapter 4, verse 31.
And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God in boldness.
And then chapter 13, verse 49, they speak the Word boldly, and the Word spreads. It's not just that they speak the Word, but that the Word continues and is successful in its mission throughout the nations. 1349.
And the Word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region.
So the Word of the Lord is spreading throughout the whole region, but then the summary statement at the end of the book of Acts, salvation is going out to all flesh, Gentiles, Jews alike. Chapter 28, 25 through 28.
And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.
Chapter 2, verse 41, a text we already read tonight. The church is going to keep on building. As salvation comes to all flesh, that salvation is found in a new institution of the people of God, which is known as the church. And then even in verse 8 here of chapter 1, we see that it is going to go to the ends of the earth. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just Samaria, but all the way to the ends of the earth. And that verse right there, there's a lot more detail than you can get into. But verse 8 is going to be the verse that I'm going to outline the entire book of Acts around. I think that this is the key verse to understand the sectioning of the book of Acts. First, you're going to have in chapters 1 all the way through chapter 7, you're going to see that the apostles are working on how is the gospel impacting Jerusalem. And then persecution is going to come in Jerusalem. And then from chapter 8 through chapter 12, it's going to be in Judea and Samaria. This fits with the Great Commission. Jesus says you're going to hear it in Acts and is shadowed in Matthew and Luke as well. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapters 12 all the way through 28, we're going to get a lot about Paul. Paul becomes the main player. That's another way you can divide the book. First bit is largely about Peter. Second bit is largely about Paul. And in a lesson of humility to the rest of us, most of the others don't get much limelight at all. They're off sharing the gospel and dying in obscurity is the truth of the matter. And that's quite all right. The point of the book is that the gospel is the main thing, and the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. So Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth is a very simple outline that I think will be really helpful to remember and how to divide the book as we go. This could also be understood this way. Chapter 1 through chapter 7 is about Israel's restoration. How is the gospel impacting the people to which the gospel is going to first be announced? Chapter 8 through 12 could be understood as assembling the outcasts. Samaritans are not pure Israelites. That is made very clear in the gospel. How are we going to assemble outcasts? And then chapter 13 through 28 could be understood as the welcoming in of Gentiles. Now, let me throw this out there to you. Question I don't have the answer to. I would love to have the answer to it. There's probably not an answer to be had to it. Jesus says that the end is not going to come until all pontata ethne, all the peoples, are reached, all the family groups of the world. However, how do you define nations? How do you define people groups? Now, here's the question. Are the people groups of today still unreached in the sense that Jesus Christ could not return? Or is the Great Commission seen as being fulfilled within the book of Acts because the gospel has made it to the ends of the earth? I don't know. These are questions we're going to have to grapple with as we move throughout the book. I wouldn't be surprised to see that that's how the Great Commission is not just being fulfilled, but in some sense is fulfilled. Depends how you translate some verses in Colossians and stuff. Piper's going to argue that it hasn't been fulfilled. Some are going to argue adamantly that it has. I don't know if we have a great answer for that, but that's something that you can grapple with as you move through the book. Can Jesus return at any time because of his own promises? Yes. No, it's a typo. I have 13 through 28 on this. I didn't copy it right. I kept having to go back and backspace because I kept writing 1 through 8 and then 8 through 12. I kept doing that, so I missed it. Thank you. So that's how we want to outline the book, is those three people groups, if you will. Now for some major themes. Somebody tell me what the new Exodus theme is. If you've been here for any bit of Galatians at all, I hit it on all four times, I think. Somebody tell me a basic gist of when I say that a new Exodus is occurring in Jesus, what am I talking about? Somebody give me some sort of working definition here.
Jesus entered into human history and ended the real exile by being true Israel.
Good.
And extending covenant blessings to the nations through faith in him.
Honestly, one of the best summaries I've ever heard. Now go point by that and give me a text. Okay, somebody elaborate on that. That's a good summary, but there are a lot of texts that you can illustrate that point with. Somebody give me something to elaborate on that. Yeah.
So we are exiled from
Yes, absolutely. A book I have not read, I don't have time to read right now, but is the definitive work on that topic is Acts and the Isaianic New Exodus by David Powell. Keeps coming up in commentaries, one I wanted to get to. There's only so many books I can read on the book of Acts before we get to it, but man, that is the definitive work if you want to see New Exodus in the book of Acts. He would say that that is the theme in the book of Acts, and I'm not really here to argue with him, but you wouldn't expect me to, I suppose. One of the other things that you're going to see all throughout the book of Acts, and I think is really important for us who are intending to be theological when we approach the book of Acts, is there's a lot of organic growth that's happening. This is a grassroots movement. God is in sovereign control of the whole situation of the church. But from the human perspective, this growth can look pretty messy. There's a lot of things that you don't necessarily expect in the book of Acts. It doesn't fit everything that we would want it to. Not everything is normative. We're going to have to reckon with that. How can things occur in the book of Acts that don't necessarily happen every day in the church? Should we want everything that happened in the book of Acts to happen today in the church? I remember we were sitting at the apartment kitchen table. Mitch, you, me, Josh, and Nathan, or Jared, it might have been. And you brought up a great point of, you know, how do we deal with a text that is descriptive in nature? How do we know what God is condoning? How do we know what God wants to be repeated in his church? The interpretive approach that I'm going to use is if something is continually repeated throughout a narrative text, and it's repeated with a positive sanction from God, that's a great indication that that's something we want to reproduce. So for instance, they're following in the apostles' teaching, breaking bread, having fellowship, having everything in common. That's a common theme that seems to be important. It's given divine approval. The gospel is going forward. Those are some themes that we can say, yeah, for sure. Now, talk about baptism and the Holy Spirit. Now, does the Spirit come first, or does baptism come first and then the Spirit? You're going to find a mixed pattern within the book of Acts, and there doesn't really seem to be much desire to explain that. So I can only do what I can do to explain it. There isn't a perfect answer to everything. And this is in some ways helpful because it's a little bit messy, but God is always consistent, and thus the theology of the book is always consistent. But that doesn't mean it's easy to wrap our minds around everything in the book of Acts, or that that the instruction of the apostles is meant to answer every question that we bring to the text. That's part of the problem sometimes, is that these apostles are writing in a moment in redemptive history. They're writing a biblical theologic moment in history, and then we bring systematic theology categories and place them on the text and ask for answers that they weren't trying to answer. How does this work with baptism, Holy Spirit, tongues, all of these things? We bring our systematics questions, and it doesn't always work in that way. It has a resistance to clean categorization sometimes, which can cause frustration or the inability to grasp all of these strands and weave them together can, if handled rightly, when we step back from it, cause an awe and a worship for the simple fact that it looks messy, but then when you step back from the macro structure of the book, it's all so theologically integrated and perfect. Right? So you wouldn't expect God to act in certain ways. And the other thing, Simon the Magician. That's not a good thing. We don't want people acting like Simon the Magician in this text. And yet what we see is God's going to use it for good and somehow in the church. Ananias and Sapphira. I don't really encourage you to try that with the faith promise here at LifePoint. And yet God's going to use it for good in the church. So that's not something we're looking to emulate. And yet it's a mess because there's people. And yet God is sovereign over it all. And when we end the book, we're ending on a very positive note. The gospel is going forward. Paul's in prison. We don't really care because the gospel is going forward. And so I just want to put that out there at the start, is you might not be able to wrap your head around every question that you have in this text because it's describing what humans do. And humans do not always operate in systematics categories that we would like them to. So nothing wrong with asking questions. Don't base your entire doctrine on one isolated verse. Look for patterns throughout the whole of Scripture as to what God would like us to do. And then finally, I would just like to say that if you are in ministry, the complexity and the intricacy and the surprisingness of the book of Acts is helpful because the word is still moving and it's still changing people. And that also causes messes and complex situations in modern day ministry too. There are like questions all the time that you think, you know, I thought this would be a theoretical question, but somehow you have made this a practical reality, and now I'm forced to answer my position on this obscure thing that I never thought would come to be real. Why? Because people have weird things that they do, and they sin in weirder ways than you could have imagined, and things get messier than you could have ever wanted them to. And that's life. And so as the Word of God is still moving among people, you're still going to run into messes. And so I would just encourage you, if you intend to work with people, which I hope you do, being a Christian, that you have to be prepared to work within shades of gray if you're a very black and white person, and yet retain a strict adherence to the truth of the Word of God and know how to navigate through those complexities. Okay? So a lot more could be said there about the book of Acts. A lot of debates about what genre it is, and there's some things about ancient letters that it follows some similar patterns to. You can pick up a commentary and read it if you want. I don't see it being particularly spiritually edifying on that front. So let's go ahead and dive into our text proper for tonight. We'll generally move at a quicker pace than this, especially as we go later in the book. But for now, we're just going to take five verses for tonight. The Acts of the Apostles is the traditional name that this book has been given for centuries. In codices from very early on, this is how the book is titled, and for an understandable reason. However, I think the book would be more aptly titled The Acts of the Risen and Enthroned Jesus Christ, or just The Acts of Jesus. And this comes from verse 1. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke is viewing this next book not as a stopping of what Jesus is doing and a starting of what the apostles are doing. Jesus is still acting. Now that's going to take a different form. He's going to explain how the Holy Spirit, how the apostles relate to this question. But Jesus is still acting. He is going to continue acting through his church. Jesus was present physically, but the story of Acts is how Jesus continues to act in the world. And Jesus is going to continue to act in word and deed, all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. This is similar to the Gospels in that Jesus would preach something, some truth, and then he would often go do something. He would heal someone. He would give a parable. I wanted to say drawing in the sand, but I don't know how I feel about that text. So pointed to a fig tree. How about that? He loved tree analogies. I'll go with that. But this is a pattern that we see through the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere, that Jesus teaches. He's primarily a prophet, a teacher to the people of God, but he's also doing things amongst the people of God. And this is a good pattern for us to emulate here as we are the body of Christ, just as they are in Acts, is that even more so now, Jesus is working through us, his people. And so we are to preach the word of God. And this is an incredible burden off you if you are going to teach the word of God, is that if you proclaim the word of God rightly, it is not you who is proclaiming the word, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is proclaiming his word to his people through you. And that takes a ton of pressure off you in one sense, in terms of making yourself attractive to people, and puts a whole lot more pressure on in a looking upward sense, where we have to be faithful to what the Lord Jesus would actually want us to say. 2 Corinthians 5:20-6:1, Paul makes this point very clear, that he is a mouthpiece, as it were, for the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:20-6:1. Okay.
Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
So that's the preaching, but then there's also the doing. And the body of Christ is still the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is going to continue to act through his people, which is you and I. And so there is this combination of preaching the word rightly and then doing things for the brothers and sisters, for lost folks, but primarily other people in the church, I think, is what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 24, 31 through 40. I've spent a lot of time with this text, and I don't think it's an abstract parable that the Lord is delivering. I think there is a spiritual realness in this, in that we are spiritually, but really, united with the Lord Jesus. And so when we do things for the brothers and sisters, there is a deep realness to them. So we are to preach and to do as Jesus did. Matthew 24:31-40.
And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree will learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you will know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away.
My apologies, 26 or 25. I apologize, that was my bad. Sorry, 31, yes. Still an eschatological text because we're on the same mountain, but 25:31-40 is what I meant.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.
So Jesus is still at work. He is still teaching, preaching, and he's still doing. I first want to apply this individually. Jesus is still at work in each of us individually. You might feel that you are planted in a valley of sin coming into this book. You might feel just flat, apathetic. You might be feeling that you're struggling financially, and so it doesn't permit the time to do all the things that you would like to do. And just having it feeling like your life is being sucked out of you and you are a dry branch, if you would, in the kingdom of God. But if you are his, he is not done teaching and doing things in your life. Okay? Jesus is not done working in your life individually, because the risen and enthroned king is still working in his people. But as one of his people, you are also not the only one of his people. Jesus is going to be working through his people in the plural. And I think this is so important, because individuals who fail individually are also going to cause there to be corporate failure within the church. If you get a bunch of people together, it's not greater than the sum of the parts most of the time. It is, and there's still issues. And in an age where issues in the church result in people deconstructing, leaving the faith, in older terminology, just apostatizing, we have to remember that despite all the issues that we are facing within the church today, despite all of the abuse, despite all of the infidelity, despite all of the embezzlement, despite all of the major leaders who you looked up to for so long, either having a moral failure or walking away from the faith themselves, the answer to that problem is not to also walk away from the church. And this is the reason why, right here, is that there's a bunch of imperfect people who are together, but this is the sphere in which Jesus has still chosen to teach and to act. And so by saying that you are just done with the church, I'm done with all these people, done with all these stupid idiots who can't get it right, I'm going to go to a park and have a Bible study on my own and just figure it out on my own, you are in effect saying that you are taking yourself out of the place where Jesus has chosen to continue to teach and to act. And so instead of getting frustrated to the degree of leaving the church, what I would encourage you to do is fight for it to be better, and don't think that you're going to be better off without the church. And maybe you're part of the problem yourself, because you're not perfect either. Jesus is still acting here. He's still in the business of acting and transforming lives and winning people to himself. So this is our only hope in outreach and missions in general, is that Jesus didn't stop acting at the ascension. And this is I was just gone for a missiology course. There are plenty of people who want to throw church planting out of the missions formula, right? Because you can just be a bunch of disciples together, and you can read the there was one person who said, when have you ever seen a group of people with the Bible and the Holy Spirit ever go wrong? It's like pretty frequently, actually. If you look at church history and the Bible, you know, this happens. You get a bunch of people together without any form, without any oversight, without any structure, without any covenanted accountability, and people go off the rails. The church is important, not because the institutional nature of the church is inherently important, but if you want a connection to the Lord Jesus, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are brought into a corporate body with other people. And so you want Jesus to act in your life. You want to see the presence of God manifested in the nations. That's going to happen in the church. That might not have 15 walls. I was going to say four, but there are plenty more than four walls here. That might not have walls to speak of, but the people. Jesus is continuing to act through his people. Number three, everything is on schedule. kingdom come, coming. The disciples have questions. We have inaugurated eschatology questions too. Everything is on schedule. When we look at the text here, this is what I think we see. He presented himself alive, speaking about proofs of his resurrection for 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And he's staying with them, and he's ordering them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. John baptized with water. The Spirit is going to be coming in not many days. And what I want to draw out for you right now is that Jesus's this little summary that we would love much more expansion on about the kingdom has just incredibly rich kingdom language all throughout this. Obviously, it has the one explicit reference to the kingdom, but there are, I drew out four different points of references to the kingdom throughout this text. But before we even get to those references, we have to grapple with this apostolic foundation that Jesus is laying. He is giving something to his apostles, and these apostles are chosen by God to lay the foundation of the church. There's a uniqueness to the apostolic ministry. Many Presbyterians are going to turn to Acts chapter 15 as the text for their ecclesiology. Many Baptists want to turn there too. We have to grapple with, well, the apostles are in this first council, and it's a very different thing than the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon. Something unique is happening here. The apostles lay hands on somebody and stuff happens in a way that's going to be different than if I walked. I mean, all you'd get if I laid my hand on you is closer to me. I mean, there's not a ton that happens, right? You don't speak in tongues right after I go put my hand on his head. You know, there's things that are unique about the apostolic ministry. Why? Because the apostles were a unique gift to the church. And we have to deal with questions of cessationism, that, you know, are sign gifts meant to end? But you have to back that question up and really ask if the apostolic ministry continues to this day. I know when we were in Ghana, it's a very Pentecostal prosperity gospel mix, and Apostle so-and-so is going to have a conference over here. So we have to wrestle with, is the apostolic office one that continues? Because that's going to inform a lot of the answers to the questions that we're going to be asking. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and 4, 8 through 12. We're going to operate from a position that the apostolic office has ceased. However, it is by virtue of Christ's ascension that the gifts that we talk about so often in the church are poured out to the church. When Jesus goes on high, his pouring out of the Spirit is the pouring out of gifts upon the church. And so, again, it is necessary and better that Jesus goes away in order that the church can thrive and receive gifts. The first of which is the apostles, which lay the foundation, and Ephesians, I think, in a general sense, would argue that that is contained within their writings, Ephesians 2 and 4.
So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit.
Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave them apostles and prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ.
So we, in Jesus' ascension, one of the gifts that he gives is the apostolic ministry. And that's going to be all the way through the book of Acts. So let's talk about four signs that the kingdom is coming, ? And this is the tension that I think we're going to see throughout the book of Acts. But I want to treat it as a grassroots thing. I don't want to try to impose our systematics category from the start, because it lends to some odd conclusions when the apostles ask questions like, okay, so now? And does Jesus rebuke them? Does he correct them? What, there's a lot of questions here. So what's the first thing that we see? From the moment in redemptive history that they're at right now, number one, Jesus' ascension is imminent for for them. It is near at hand. The words there in the text, taken up, are only used one time in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as far as I know. And that is to be used of none other than who was taken up in the Old Testament. Somebody throw out an example.
Elijah,
right? He's taken up. That's an ascension. Not only is he taken up, but there's an eyewitness of Elisha. And what comes to Elisha as a result of him witnessing the ascension of Elijah? A double portion of Elijah's spirit. Right? So there's some really clear typology here back in Kings. But there's something even more, and Nathan will take this, I'm sure, as he moves through the text. Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. Jesus is going to ascend into clouds. Who cares about clouds? Clouds are a big deal. When you see clouds rolling in on the horizon of Scripture, that's a moment to pay attention and say something eschatological is happening right now. Why? Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is a clear allusion that people in Judaism would have picked up on. Who is the cloud rider in the Old Testament? None other than the King of Glory. Daniel 7, 13 through 14.
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Second, we get a statement that resurrection is here. This is our second indication that the kingdom is come upon you, or is coming from that moment in redemptive history. Resurrection is here. Bodily resurrection is a strong proof, and many proofs, Jesus says. This is something that any skeptic is going to have to deal with. Anyone who has to deconstruct, you have to come to terms with what you're going to do with the resurrection. In the same way that a Christian has to deal with the problem of evil and an atheist has to deal with the problem of good, anyone who is trying to reject the Christian faith has to come to a decision about what they think about the resurrection, for the simple reason that if it's true, you're going to have some really weird explaining away to do about the rest of world history in light of somebody coming back from the dead. To the Jews, to the apostles, this would have been a clear sign that this Daniel prophecy is coming true. The resurrection time is here, which could also be referred to as the kingdom. When people rise from the dead, that means the kingdom is upon us. Matthew draws this out. When Jesus is killed on the cross, you have this odd note from Matthew, and many people raised from the tombs and walked around in the city for a little while. And you're like, thanks? That's weird. But what's Matthew's point all the way through? True Israel has died. Kingdom has come. The tombs are opened. Kingdom is upon us. That's the theologic point that Matthew's trying to make there. Resurrection is a big indicator that kingdom is here. And what does Jesus finish that verse with after saying that he's talking about the resurrection? He's speaking about the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? If you asked any church member here at LifePoint that is not named Nate Meese, Jim Gregory, Tony, AJ, I don't know. I don't want to leave anyone out. But if you ask them for a one or two sentence definition of what is the kingdom of God, I remember where I was when I was sending, Mark Radke a text on Facebook Messenger, and I said, I was reading Matthew. I was like, we talk about the kingdom of God a whole lot for me not having any idea what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God's at hand. Well, thanks. That's real helpful. I don't know what the kingdom of God is. And so I wanted to provide a one sentence definition that has sort of a pithy rhyminess to it that might be helpful as we move through. The kingdom of God is not often referred to in Acts, but it sure is at the beginning. It sure is at the end. It's kind of the bookends of the themes of the book of Acts. So Patrick Schreiner offers this definition. We might modify it as we go. Again, I'm learning with you. Right? This is a working definition. The kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. The kingdom is the king's power over the king's people in the king's place. Any of those, a king kind of ceases to be a king. If a king doesn't have people who are citizens in his kingdom, that's a weird kingdom. If the kingdom doesn't have a place, that's a weird kingdom. If the kingdom has no power, he's not a king. And so, how does Jesus reign? He reigns through his word. Where does Jesus reign right now, spiritually, over his church? Conflating the church and the kingdom can be an issue. But there's a nearness to those, certainly. Okay, and then obviously we are his people as well. So that's resurrection and proofs and the ascension. Those are two indications of the kingdom. But third, I would say that blessings coming from Jerusalem is an indication that the times of refreshing have come upon Israel. Isaiah 61 and onward. Isaiah 61, 8 through 62, 2.
For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see his righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give.
The Old Testament was very much a come and see type religion. Come and see the people of Israel who are God's people. In Acts, we're going to see that it's a go and tell type religion. However, what we do see from that Isaiah passage is that in prophetic language, Isaiah frames Jerusalem as a torch before the nations, and righteousness is going to stream from Jerusalem outward. And so Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem. This is where restoration comes from Jerusalem outward to the nations. And so that would be another indication that kingdom is coming. And then fourth, the Spirit coming is the other indication that the apostles reasonably pick up on in verse 6 that say, okay, so you said the Spirit's coming, you said resurrection's happening, you said blessings coming from Jerusalem, you said the ascension's happening, so when's the kingdom? When? Where? How? Well, we'll have to deal with that when we get there, but the Spirit coming is certainly tied to the apostles' reasonable question to follow. They've heard just so much kingdom language that would fall out next. But Isaiah 44, 3-5 is a clear prophecy of the restoration of Israel and the nations.
For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel.
It's difficult to imagine that Jesus going away would be better. I don't know if you've ever had that moment to yourself where you're like, Holy Spirit's here, but I wouldn't mind Jesus being here to get a direct answer to this oddly specific question that I have. And that also presumes that Jesus would give you a direct answer to your oddly specific question, considering he tended not to do that in the Gospels when people asked him tricky little questions. But John particularly spends a moment to say that the Spirit coming is better for the church than if Jesus had stayed. And one of the reasons for that is Jesus, by virtue of his humanity, his voice is limited in time and space. Jesus, in his humanity, is not omnipresent. He was limited to Judea. And they even asked, is he going to go spend time among the barbarians? Well, not bodily, but of course his Spirit is now offering a more comprehensive, expansive reach among the nations than he accomplished when he was here on earth, and allows us to do even greater things. John 14 and John 16.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will go ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
Jesus did a lot of great works. John says we're going to do greater works. How is that? The Spirit is going to have a more expansive reach than Jesus had in his ministry here on earth. John 16.
John 16?
Yeah, 5 through 15.
This is New King James, so bear with me.
It's a good translation.
But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of the things to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I have said that he will take of mine and declare it to you.
The Spirit is referred to as the Helper there, which in systematics terms is, this is more trivia than anything, but it's the Paraclete. Which is, I always remember by the Spirit is like a parakeet who hovers above the waters. But that word in Greek literature is not so much like the encourager, the helper. It's not like a, aw, little birdie, here for you. You know, it's a encouragement. It's used of a general who goes into battle and rallies his troops. He encourages them. So it's a very firm encouragement, like, go do the task. And so that's what the Spirit's doing among his people. Go do the task of spreading the word to the nations. So what's happening in this text? Disciples have a lot of questions. We have a grassroots thing where Jesus is leaving. My rabbi is leaving. I've spent 3 years with him. You're telling me to wait in Jerusalem. I don't really know what's going on. You come back from the dead, talking about the kingdom. Is Rome going to get overthrown? And here's what I think Jesus would want us to take away from this text, is that everything is on schedule for them and for us. This is going to cause timeline questions for the disciples, but all is well for Jesus. All is well for Jesus, and everything is going according to God's plan. Nothing is off schedule for the Lord. Your salvation, your sanctification are on schedule because of not only Jesus' resurrection, but also Jesus' ascension. I want you to think about that. No one in this room would be saved without the ascension, because the Spirit would not have gone forth. The ascension is the reason that you have fellowship with God and can continue to have close communion with the Lord through his Spirit. There is no mistake made here in taking Jesus away. This is what is God's greatest good to his people, is to take Jesus away. And all three members of the Trinity are fully on board and acting in this economy of redemption. Some in this room have surprising stories of conversion, surprising stories of growth in grace. And God sought you to be a part of this kingdom that he is ushering in. Everything is on schedule and all is well within the kingdom of God. Nothing is delayed. You're witnessing, you're witnessing, you're witnessing. You're struggling with sin. How can this all possibly fit together? It's really messy. Why is the church messed up? Why are my friends dying for the sake of the gospel? Everything's on schedule. All is well. Jesus is king. Those are the themes that you're going to see evidenced throughout the book of Acts. And I would say in our time, as our emphasis here at Koinonia is to have more and more outreach, that if you really believe those truths, that Jesus is still acting, then now it's time to expect more surprising and therefore messy things to happen. And so one of our emphases, I mentioned this numerous times in our time in some of the units beforehand, right? But our goals are to be inviting people, to be sharing the gospel with people, and not just recycling saints. That's one of the phrases that's been thrown around. You go over to this church, become friends with somebody, you steal a saint over to this church, and we just keep passing saints around from church to church and call it church growth. It would be much better, much, much better to see the word of God going out among the nations, and we really do have the nations in our backyard here in Indy, and converting people, changing people's lives, transforming their lives. And so I think what we set for goals were reaching out, inviting, sharing the gospel with one person every 2 months is sort of the goal that we had set. Do it more, do it less, I don't care. Evangelize to somebody, invite somebody into the fellowship of the Spirit, and expect there to be more surprises if Jesus is still acting like he says he is going to be through the Spirit. So, summary for this first section of Acts, and what we'll try to do from here on out is everyone who teaches will write a summary, and the week following will start with the summary of the prior text. You're going to hate me for this. I was born to be a professor. Next week, there will be this will go out on bands for during prayer groups. I have a quiz already established. Fill in the blank, a true, false, and multiple choice of which of the following is not correct. But this is how we're going to try to start every week, is you tell me something that you remember from last week, I'll tell you something that I remember from last week, and half the time I'll probably tell you something I think I could have improved on from last week, and something that, you know, maybe I've changed my mind on and worked to improve and seen a little nuance differently in the following week. And so that's how we're going to do this, is we're going to try to summarize, review the prior text, and develop a cohesive narrative of the book of Acts, and then in our scheduling of the text, what we've also tried to do every, what do we say, 6 months or every quarter? I think it was 6 months. What we're going to do is we're going to spend one night reviewing the macro structure of the book portion that we've gone through so far. One of my concerns, I love going verse by verse. These books were not made to go verse by verse right at the start. There's a great value in that. But if you get so involved in the micro study that you lose the macro, you've missed the point of your study of the flow of thought of a book. And so the way I prefer to do things is a zoom in, spend a lot of time zooming in, because you can't understand something without understanding constituent elements, but then you have to zoom out and reappreciate, okay, where are we? Where are we in this book? What's happening? And so we're going to try to build in a repetition that's helpful from a pedagogical method standpoint, and hopefully there won't be a lot of pressure. The last question on that quiz is just who'd you share the gospel with this week? Who'd you love? How'd you reach out? And how'd that go? And hopefully we'll be able to start with that, because if doing is as important as teaching, I want to spend a little bit of time on seeing how people are doing in reaching out and sharing the gospel. So, summary. In the prologue to the book of Acts, Luke portrays it such that Jesus is about to continue acting and teaching after his ascension. Through the apostolic foundation. The bodily resurrection and the promise of the Spirit indicate that the kingdom is indeed at hand and will usher forth to the nations from Jerusalem. Everything is on schedule according to the plan of God. So know that Jesus is still acting in the world today. God's agenda is proceeding as planned, and do and teach the things which the Master, the Lord, the Christ, the King, Jesus would have us to do. Amen. Father, I want to thank you for letting us start out into the book of Acts. There's so much complex stuff and so much rich stuff to be gained, and we're all just students of your word and picking up more and more of the intricacies of the connection that Luke is offering, but your Spirit's putting before us. Lord, help us to, personally, I hope that we can live in kingdom realities, but if there's one kingdom reality that we need your help to live in, Lord, I pray that the Spirit would move mightily amongst this small group of people here, and that that reflection of the Spirit would be in the way that is most dominantly portrayed throughout the book of Acts, that your Spirit moves by your people going out and inviting other people to experience relationship with you and restoration and exodus from their sins, God. So I pray that by the end of our time at Acts, Lord, that we would add a lot of new faces, but not new faces that are just recycled. Lord, I pray that you would really see some new people come to faith in Jesus, and that we would create white-hot worshipers of of your name from all the nations. And Lord, we're picking up that torch of the nations, but even as we think about the people represented in this room, Lord, your word to the nations has been successful because there are people in this room who are not Jews and are worshiping you and love you, Lord. So we thank you for what you have done in the past in redemptive history through amazing men, but just men, Lord. And I pray that these people here who are just ordinary people would walk in your spirit such that it would empower the word to go forth to more of the nations, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.